Father, thank you. Thank you for your glory and your majesty. Thank you for your Son. I thank you that in your greatness and your goodness, you have graciously given us this, the gift of your Son. I ask, Father God, that you fill us this morning with your word, that you'd teach us and guide us, and that you'd mature us as your children. Bless this time, Father God, and be with the children downstairs. Fill them with the truth. Be with the teachers, helpers. And I ask, Father God, that as we go through the rest of our day, the rest of our lives, that we would find ways of glorifying you. In Christ's name, amen. God is doing something very wonderful with First Baptist Church. So be a part. Be a part of what God's doing. There's lots of ways of doing that. We saw that last Sunday for Easter. What a marvelous group of people. I'm listening to people sing, you know, and I'm sitting there in the front, and it was great. And there were a lot of people there I didn't know. Some were family and friends. But we celebrated. And if you were there, I hope that you celebrated and you had a good time. It was marvelous. Celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it will never, ever cease to be amazing. Celebrating the resurrection is so important. We are saved. We have a future. We have this amazing thing that we begin to understand once we're saved. But as we age as believers, sometimes I think we get a little tarnished. We need to remember that because of our God's gracious work, the resurrection, our position with God is secure. That's an eternal thing. The work is finished. And in this sense, all believers are as saved as possible. This is the body of Christ this morning. Most everyone here, I would think, is saved. And in that sense, we have more to rejoice about than anyone else on the planet. We're believers saved by the work of Jesus Christ. All of our sins forgiven. Ah, we can rejoice in that. We read in Acts 10:43, of him all prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Prophets, that's a reference to the Old Testament. We have been forgiven. God has forgiven our sins, past, present, and future. I could sit down right there, right? Be done. When we are saved, when you and I have come to Christ, we die to our self-will. That's a part of this whole amazing thing that God does. We die to our own ambitions and our own ego and our own pride. And as believers, as those who are saved, as Christ followers, we declare that Christ is everything and he is Lord of our life. Our old man is dead, and we are a new creation in Christ. Our lives are hidden in Christ. All of those are true, and we like to celebrate those things, and we need to be reminded of them, and we need to celebrate them. But I also know that as we mature as believers, as we age, sooner or later, believers realize that even though we are positionally in this glorious place, eternally saved by grace, there's a struggle. An ongoing, tremendous struggle with our flesh. If we're honest as believers, all of us recognize that we struggle. We know this from Scripture as well, that believers continue to struggle with sin. And one of the the clearest places, and it's one of my favorite places in Scripture to see this and be encouraged with it, is Paul in Romans chapter 7. Many times I've heard scholars, and I would agree with them, that Paul is like the greatest of all Christians. And he says this. This is just an excerpt from Romans 7, verse 21. I find then the principle, the evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Paul recognized this struggle even in his life. And he emphasizes this battle, this struggle, in our next passage in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freedman. But Christ is all in all. In that passage, there's many great things. This is beginning to be even more of the practical side of Colossians. And in verse 5, Paul begins with a therefore. And it's there because he wants us to look back at what he said in verses 3, 1 through 4, which is the position of the believer. It's where I began this morning. Our position in Christ because of what Christ did for us. Raised with Christ. Being in Christ. And then Paul says, because of that position, consider your members, the members of your earthly body, dead. The word consider, it's an interesting translation. Greek and English don't always work out real well together sometimes. So consider, it actually comes from a Greek medical term that means to put to death. Put to death. So we could in a way say, put to death, then his list. So believers are decisively to fight a battle to the death against sin. The believer is subject to their flesh in one sense, and we're to submit that flesh to the Spirit, the Spirit-filled nature that's provided by Christ. So there's the conflict. Putting to death, it sounds harsh. And some have misinterpreted what Paul is saying here, and they misinterpret it exactly the same way they misinterpret the words of Jesus that we find one of the places in Matthew 18, 8 and 9, when he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into fiery hell. Harsh. And what has happened is the misunderstanding that people have had throughout history has led them to injure themselves in some physical way, thinking that they were improving their spiritual health or even improving how God would love them if they injured themselves. We call this asceticism. And that's not what Paul means. He actually speaks against that earlier in the chapter, earlier in the book. That's not what he's getting at. Instead, what Paul is doing is he's using members of the body, body parts, to graphically represent the sinful actions that need to be put to death. Paul's exhortation is for believers to eliminate those things that are opposed to God. I think Romans 8:13 helps us. It clarifies this in a way. Romans 8:13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." There is a putting to death. And putting to death, there's no way you can look at that except for killing. Killing the deeds of the body. Killing the natural, sinful nature. As we put our sinful flesh to death, we begin to experience greater and greater spiritual life. This life is the risen life that God intends for every believer. And you, if you're honest with your life, you know that when you are really caught up in an ongoing sin, or maybe it's just, oh man, where did that come from kind of sin, you know, if you're honest, that your relationship to the Father, it doesn't go away, it's just damaged. I remember that. I remember, you know, sinning against my dad, and things weren't good with Dad for a while. He was still my dad, and he still loved me. But I broke the rules. And Dad, in his love and goodness for me, punished me. It was usually not as severe as my mother's, but I deserved it. Our Heavenly Father loves us. And when we sin, we damage that relationship. Now, as Paul goes through this practical section of Scripture, he gives us two lists. These lists should not be taken as an all-inclusive list of sins. There's more sins than in these two lists. But think through this list and you discover that these are common and persistent sins, and these are common enough and persistent enough that we, especially as believers, need to do warfare against them. We need to sit up and take notice and go, yep, that's me. The first list: immorality. This word refers to sexual sin and originally referred to prostitution. And it's used in the New Testament in a broader sense of any form of illicit sex. Any kind of sex that's outside of marriage falls into this term. Then he says impurity. And literally, this word meant filthiness or uncleanness. And it's a term that goes beyond the act to the thought. The thoughts and the intentions. This is the mind. These are the things that you're thinking through before you actually commit the act. These drive the evil action. And this is the same idea, this term, impurity, is the same idea that Jesus meant in Matthew 5:28 when he said, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And I know that sounds very masculine. Guys really get that. And in our culture, you can't escape it. I talk with guys who struggle with impure thoughts, and it's like, I can't go anywhere. I can't read anything. I can't go to the internet, even in the right ways, and not see some kind of feminine image that I struggle with. It's pervasive in our society. That doesn't leave the women out. Because the idea is exactly the same. If you have the thoughts of impurity, you've committed the act. That's what that word means. Sinful behavior begins with the mind. Evil thoughts produce sinful actions. Our battle against sin must begin between the ears. It has to begin in the gray matter.
Ungodly thoughts produce sinful behavior. Godly, biblical thoughts produce righteous behavior. Some say that's an oversimplification. It's not an oversimplification because it's easy for someone to say, and it's another thing to do it. This is helped by some things in Scripture too. For example, having this idea of godly thoughts. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Have your mind filled with them is what he's getting at. You're a believer. You're in the Word. Fill yourself with the Word. That's how we combat. That's so important for us. Paul goes on in this list with the terms passion and evil desire. These are difficult to translate in certain ways, but in reality, there's not much difference between these terms. Usually, what I found in my research was that passion refers to sexual drive that's released in the body, and evil desires refers to the thoughts of sexual lust. So they go together, and they go together in the same way that the first two go together. And then Paul mentions greed. And in some of your translations, you will have covetousness. And because of the meaning of the word there, either one is perfectly good. This is last in this list because it's foundational to the previous sins. Greed comes from two Greek words that are put together, and they mean more. More meaning, I want more of what someone else has. You've got something I want, and because you have it, I want it even more. Greed and coveting. Coveting, I like that term. Maybe it settles better with us. Greed and coveting is the desire to constantly have more of what is forbidden or what belongs to someone else. And James calls coveting and greed the source of fights and quarrels. Is that not true? Coveting is also idolatry. It's idolatry because it places selfish, flesh-driven desire above obedience to God. God said, Paul says, kill these things. Kill them. We have a choice to make. We're either going to want our stuff or God's stuff. We're going to do things our way or His way. The killing process is saying, I want it God's way. This means we have to do drastic, intense, methodological warfare. And I think it's important for us to think of it in terms of warfare. We need to battle against sin. And the principal place that this warfare takes place is the mind. That's where we fight the battle first. It's very common for me to encounter in my own life and in those that come to me as their pastor, and they say, I have sinned. And I feel a little bit like a priest, you know, oh, Father, bless me, I have sinned. And I go, yeah, I'm right there with you. I can't help you other than that. Because really, the battle needed to be done before we committed the act so that we would be able to not commit the act. It's warfare. It's hard. It's a struggle. And it takes place in our mind. If we control our thoughts, we control our body. And we also worship God. We also glorify God. In Romans 12:2, Paul says it this way, "And do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Proving there means not you're going to discover it and go, oh, look, that's what God's will is. You're going to demonstrating it. You're going to be able to be part of it. You'll understand it. That transformation is the renewing of your mind. Now, going back to Colossians 3, the reason that Paul equates sin to idolatry, especially in this context, is that the standard of morality is God's holiness, His perfection. So anything less than His perfection, His standard of morality, is a perversion, and any perversion of His standard is idolatry. The reason that it's idolatry is because when sinful humanity says, I want what I want, the way I want it, when I want it, no matter what God says, we're obviously in opposition to God. That's idolatry. Idolatry is not just like what I've described to you I see in India where they got the monkey god. That's idolatry, yeah. But so is this mindset that we get what we want because we want it. Even that's not what God wants. God created human beings, this whole race of creatures, to be exceptional people, creatures of worship. That's what our principal design is for, is to worship God, to glorify Him. And when we want things our way, we worship us instead of Him. Anytime we worship anything other than God, that's idolatry. God detests idolatry. If you don't believe me, read the Old Testament. Whoa. Why do we see such horrendous acts of violence even? Because God wanted to demonstrate how much He detests idolatry. When we think in terms outside of God's word, we commit idolatry. Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Wrath of God? How big is your God? If your God just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger, then His wrath also should scare you. And if His wrath is that big and just growing and it scares you, then you also have a place in your thinking of going, whoa, this thing that Jesus did for me on the cross is even greater and even bigger because I am not subject to the wrath of God because of the propitiation of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And then in verse 7, he says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. And many of us remember what we were like before we came to Christ. And what we wallowed in. And the terrible life that we were living. And we experienced this transformation. Remember where you came from. Remember what God has done. And also remember that God's wrath is perfect. His wrath is the result of His perfect holiness and His perfect justice. They go together. God hates evil. We have such a negative connotation of hatred, and that's fine. But God has a perfect hatred. Is that hard? It's hard, but we're not God. He is. His holiness and His justice require that something be done. And Jesus took that on. Paul illustrates God's wrath in a way in Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That says a lot about God's wrath and why there's God's wrath. Believers have become one with Christ because of his sacrifice and won't experience the incredible fury of God's wrath. God's wrath was dealt with by Christ and continues to be dealt with by Christ. We use the term propitiation. He takes that. Because we understand our position and our relationship with Christ, we love him. And we desire to serve him and glorify him. We value glorifying God more than participating in the sinful things that are idolatry. As we mature as believers, as we go through this life as believers, that's where we're headed. Loving God more than the sinful things that are there. Believers have been delivered from God's wrath, but we still are going to remain subject to his chastening. He scolds us. He's a good parent. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Sin is uncomfortable after the fact. It's always pleasurable when we're in the middle of it. And then the other side, our father says, "Hey, what were you thinking? You're one of mine." That brings us to the second list in Colossians 3. And these are more social. These are committed against other people. And Paul begins with "put aside" as he begins this list. And the word word in the Greek that is translated "put aside" is a word for taking off clothes. And the image that always comes to my mind is when I was farming and I was working, and we had hogs on the farm. And so you usually had two sets of clothes. The clothes that you'd wear to anything else, and then the hog clothes. And some of you are chuckling because you know exactly what I'm getting at. Because you can wash those from here to the end of eternity, and they're still going to smell like hog. Yeah. So you put those aside, outdoors usually. You put them aside. So that word in the Greek has to do with taking off clothing. That's how they would have used it in the day-to-day world. Take it off and set it aside. It doesn't mean that you just then run around naked. What it means is you take it off and set it aside, but it also implies that then you put something else on. Paul uses the term metaphorically for taking off the filthy rags of the old man, the old life, the sin nature, and putting on the new, living in the new. His first in this list is anger. Anger, the term here means a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness. It's the heart attitude of anger. James tells us that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Yeah, well, we can all agree to that. Paul goes on with the list of sins, wrath. And it's connected to anger. Wrath is literally from a word referring to a sudden outburst of anger. Man, I start talking about this kind of stuff, and this is hard for me because this is me. I'm not going to look at my wife. This is me. This hit where we live. Anger and wrath are related. They describe a churning that is often just below the surface of a really angry person. And this is one of the places that I struggle in my own personal life. But I also know there was a transformation because of where I was at before Christ and the angry person that I was then. In my anger, I pushed my sister against the wall and held the kitchen knife to her throat. All I had to do is push a little harder and slide. Where would I be? What drove that? Was all her fault? It's my anger and my wrath. God dealt with that. But I still struggle. And there are days when I go, why did I think that? Anger and wrath. Honestly, we all go there. I have yet to meet a person who never gets angry. Sorry. It's where we live. The next word that Paul uses is malice. It's also connected because malice is a general term for moral evil. And it is used, especially in a context like here in Colossians and some other places in Scripture, to refer to harm that is caused by speech. And where do most of us go when we lose it in our anger? With our words. And we say things that hurt. The result of anger, wrath, and malice is often then slander. And when this term is used in relationship to God, in Scripture, If this term, the Greek term, is used in relationship to God, it is translated blaspheme. If it is used against people, it's translated slander. Do you see the relationship? None of you, I would hope, would say, yeah, I'm going to blaspheme God. And yet, in a way, when we lose our temper, when we lose it and we become angry and our wrath shows up and our malice shows up and we slander someone, we are also blaspheming God. The reason is that every human being has been created by God. We will preach that. We will stand on that. God is the creator. He's the creator of all human beings, correct? That means that every human being should also then be treated with respect and dignity because they were created in the image of God. So when we lose it and we use words that are damaging, we are actually blaspheming God. Ouch. Slander then is also related to abusive speech. This is speech that is obscene and derogatory and intended to hurt someone. It could also be literally translated as foul-mouthed abuse. There were things I used to say in high school that were pretty bad. I said a couple of things that were foul-mouthed and abusive to a couple of my teachers. Didn't work out well for me. We've been the recipients of foul-mouthed abuse. They all go together. They do not glorify God. Paul's final sin in this list is lying to one another. Lying is throughout Scripture. You're going to find lying beginning in Genesis. Satan lied to Adam and Eve. Cain lied to God after murdering his brother. Abraham lied concerning Sarah. Oh, she's just my sister. No, she's not. She's your wife, dude. And the lying, you just find it throughout so many of the stories and passages in Scripture. Lying is Satan's character. It's not God's character.
He's showing us a distinction. God does not lie. Satan does. When people lie, even believers, whoever it is imitating Satan. So believers, of all people, should tell the truth. Well, what about that little white lie that if I just, you know, bend the truth a little bit, I won't hurt him as much? Get over it. Speak the truth. Where this leads us is that every believer needs to be reminded to live like who we are in Christ. This is where Paul has taken us. We are to fervently battle against and kill sin because of who we are in Christ. Our battle for holiness is a daily part of our Christian life because of who Jesus is, because of what Christ has done. In Colossians 3:11, Paul addresses another huge problem and sin. It's racism. I was raised in a home where racism was forbidden. If you wanted to get my dad angry and have him enter into discipline, use a racial slur. I did once. That's probably why I only made it to 5'3". It was not permitted. Chapter 3, verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. The truth here is that the Greeks and the Jews were separated by an overwhelming barrier. Barriers of race and barriers of religion. They avoided each other at all costs. And to the Jew, when we see the term Greek, to a Jew, pretty much that meant everybody else. In the Jewish mind, in the Jewish mindset where this is written, if you were a Jew, you'd go, I'm a Jew, and the rest of you, you're all going to hell, and you're all Greeks. You're all Gentiles. It's amazing the things that especially the Jews did to avoid anyone outside of Judaism. But the truth of the gospel, the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ broke those barriers. And both Jews and Gentiles made up the first church. And here we see these Jewish people hugging Gentile believers, sharing a meal with them. Unheard of. And the only reason they were able to do that is because of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. The church has always been about breaking racial barriers. And it grieves God when believers do not accept people of any race, color, or creed. Do you accept people or not? And within the church especially, there is no place for bigotry or cultural snobbery. No place for it. Any person who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is part of the church. No matter how tall they are, wide they are, or what their color is. No matter what their language is. If you put this within the context of the first century in particular, this was amazingly difficult and incredibly backward to everything in that society. This was unheard of. You didn't do this. And it's just as difficult in some ways in our time. There was another division that was equally a problem in the first century church. It was between slaves and freemen. The slave was often viewed as nothing more than a living tool or a work animal,
Slaves were bought and sold just like we buy cattle today. But the gospel changed this. And free men and slaves became brothers in Christ. And so you would have brothers and sisters in Christ. Some were free and some were slaves. And they didn't care because they were all fellowshipping around the same thing, Jesus Christ, the grace provided by God. The old barriers were broken down by the work of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's huge. That needs to be what the church represents. Anyone of any color or ethnicity should be able to come into this room and be totally and completely welcomed and celebrated because they believe in Jesus Christ. No matter what a person's financial status, cultural status, same thing. We welcome them. We celebrate the fact that they believe in Jesus. I want to close this morning with two foundational ways that we can be victorious in this war against sin. This is an ongoing battle. We never can give up. We've got to continually work at this. And here's two foundational ways. There's more to it that we could add, but these are the two foundational things, and we touched on them already in this passage. The first one is, don't feed your sin. Don't give it power. And the way you do that is by paying attention to your thoughts. What actually are you thinking in real time? Guys, you see something. What's the thought? Women, whatever your problems are. Take those thoughts. Stop them. The key verse here is 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I have a thought. I go, is that a thought that glorifies God? I'm going to battle that. Next thought. Oh, man, that means that's godly. I'm going to rest there. I'm going to pursue that thought. That's foundational to doing battle against sin. Any sin. Take the thought captive. Do warfare in your thinking. Second, you're not going to feed the sin, so it implies that you're going to feed the new creature that you are in Christ. You're going to crowd out the evil thoughts with God's thoughts. What are God's thoughts?
The Word.
This is the principal way that God has revealed himself to us. This is where we go. Paul wrote this. Remember? I read it earlier. Put it within this context. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, you're only going to find that in the Word. Whatever is honorable, you're going to find that in the Word. Whatever is right, you're going to find that in the Word. Whatever is pure, you're only going to find that here. Whatever is lovely, I mean really lovely. I mean my wife is lovely. But in the context, it's here. What is really truly lovely? God. Whatever is of good repute, here in the Word. If there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, that's the stuff we know about God. Dwell on these things. Live there. Consume them. Think on them. Memorize them. Live by them. Those are two foundational things. They work together. You don't feed it and you feed the good stuff. You don't feed the bad stuff, you feed the good stuff. These are the principles of overcoming sin and living a life that's pleasing to God. And it comes down to our choice. And it also involves the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Because by his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are able to make that choice. When the Holy Spirit speaks, don't ignore the voice. When the Word of God speaks, make a choice. Sin seems to be very strong and difficult to overcome. And I believe for me and my experience pastorally is that it's difficult because we are so accustomed to thinking like slaves of sin instead of thinking as slaves of Christ. Who do you belong to? If you belong to Christ, live that way. You were once controlled by sin. But because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because of what he has done, the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and hidden in Christ. And because of that, if you're a believer this morning, you are eternally victorious over sin. So live that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come to you and confess our sins. And you are faithful and just and loving to forgive us. I thank you, Father God, that the work of Christ was sufficient on the cross. And in his sufficiency, he also has taken away the wrath. And the wrath that should rest on us rests on him. Holy Spirit, stir us up inside that we would hear the voice of truth and purity and goodness. Stir us up that we would battle in our minds those things that are not of God. And we thank you and praise you and glorify you today that you have made us victorious in your Son. Let us walk that way, live that way. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.